If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 6. The text this morning is the end of verse 2, all the way through verse number 10. And in a moment, when we stand for the reading of the Word of God, I'll let those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town do so at this time. I do want to welcome you here this morning. And welcome you to daylight wasting time. Lewis, do they do this in Scotland? They do. I thought this madness was only... I think it's a satanic plot. You know, I just... I always feel like the hyper-Calvinist who fell down a flight of stairs and who said, I'm sure glad I got that over with. That's kind of how I feel a little bit about daylight wasting time. All right, we got that over with. As Nathan's been leading us this morning, as we've been singing truths that really speak to the heart this morning, I've been sitting on the front row with an iPad and FaceTiming one of our elders, Andrew Piper. Andrew's singing the songs with us, but he's not in a pew. I've been looking at him. He's in a hospital bed. What do you sing when you're in the hospital bed? It's one thing to sing and stand when everybody else is standing and everybody else is singing and this is what you're expected to do and there's all these voices and orchestra that's around you, but what do you sing? What do you believe when it's just you and God? And everything around your soul feels like it just gave way. I pray that this text will not only be of encouragement to Andrew, but to every single one of us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll begin at the end of verse 2, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, and those kids who want to slip out can do so at this time. Once again, Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Father, we ask that your Spirit would do surgery in our hearts today. We pray that you will expose all of those areas of unbelief And help us to see that every area of unbelief in you is an area of belief in something other than you. And anything that we embrace other than you will betray us. It's so hard for us to embrace that. We need your help to see that. Speak to us, I pray, through this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A friend of mine took his wife out for dinner on Valentine's Day, and the restaurant was full of couples, as you might expect, but then he noticed something. Everyone was looking at their phones. So he nudged his wife and said, look at this. Every table there, every couple, they were each looking into their phones. They were at the same table, but they weren't at the same place. You know what I mean? If you're going to go to all of the effort to go out to eat on Valentine's Day, which quite honestly is like the worst day of the world to go try to go out to eat on, that and Mother's Day, shouldn't you, I say that because the restaurants are slammed and not because you shouldn't be romantic. I'm not saying that. I need to qualify things. Okay. If you're going to go through all of that effort to go out to eat, I mean, shouldn't you at least try to have a conversation? But for some, the purpose was the event, which meant that the event lost its purpose. And I think that that's how some view church. You're here, but you're not really here. It's something you do, it's something that you're expected to do, you're in the habit of doing, but your whole being, you're just not really fully engaged. You're more of an observer rather than somebody who's sold out, all in, jump in the deep end kind of a person. And there's reasons for that. I think for some of you, you're not followers of Christ yet. All right. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're examining the gospel. I'm glad you're at least considering the claims of Christ. And I hope you look at this carefully and even critically. Keep asking questions. We want that. Some of you may assume that you're a follower of Christ, but you just don't take this gospel stuff too seriously. I mean, it's a nice thing to have, especially when you die. You don't want to go to hell. You want to go to heaven. But you've got your life right now. You've got ideas. You've got things planned out, and you'd rather not let God mess up what you have planned for your life. So you come, you sit, you're here, but in reality, you're like the couples in the restaurant. You're not all here. If this gospel that we preach is true, it is the most important thing there is. If it is not true, then all of this doesn't matter. If the gospel is not true, it doesn't matter how pretty we sing. It doesn't matter how nice we appear. If this gospel that we claim to believe is not true, then all of this is absolutely inconsequential, irrelevant, meaningless. It is a colossal waste of time and money. But if this gospel is true, then there is nothing that is more important, more urgent, more significant, more meaningful, nor more practical. And I'm suggesting to you, I'm stating to you, not suggesting, I'm stating it's one or the other. However, what the gospel cannot be is kind of important, sort of meaningful, interesting from a distance. It is either totally meaningless or infinitely important. There is no middle ground. And therefore, the Bible does not describe church as an event that you attend, a nice group of people you hang out with, a series of nice programs for your kids. No, the church is built on truth that is designed by God to absolutely hijack your life and demand your highest commitment no matter what. The church is not a building sitting on the side of a road, but a people who are your family forever. And the truth of the gospel, the truth that you are a hell-bound sinner who has rebelled against God and made an absolute mess of your life, and you cannot save yourself, you cannot rescue yourself, you cannot fix yourself, but you need to be rescued. You need a Savior, and that God in His mercy, who has every right to judge you, instead of judging you, sent Christ to live in your place and die in your place so that you could trust in Him. And by trusting in Him, and only by trusting in what Christ has done, can you be rescued from your sin. This gospel is the most controversial, glorious, demanding, life-changing, heart grabbing, soul arresting, and eternally significant truth. I cannot pretend to you it is anything less than that. And that's why there's an urgency in this text that Paul is writing to Timothy. In fact, here he's beginning to conclude this letter to Timothy. And he writes and he says, teach and urge these things. Timothy, you keep talking about these things. You keep pressing these things. You keep encouraging the people. You keep it before them that they know these things matter. And so as a church, we do not teach in order to amuse or to entertain or simply to inform. It's the first thing I want you to see from this text. We teach for life change. Things that Timothy is to keep teaching and to keep insisting upon. Refer back to what Paul has just covered beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1. And the point is, beloved, keep calling people to live in view of the gospel by keep calling them to live for others. Our hearts want us to live for ourselves. God has a greater plan for you. And the gospel, rightfully believed and applied, is going to help people grow in godliness. Godliness is the goal. What you're going to see here in this text is an enormous contrast. A contrast that at times appears to be more subtle, but in reality, it's enormous. There's a contrast with those who think that the end of life, the goal of life, is how much you get. And they will use anything they can, even godliness, in an effort to get. That's called godliness for gain, which is not godliness. In contrast to that, there are those who recognize that God is the goal. Gain isn't the goal. God is the goal. And if God in His wisdom strips me of everything that I have and allows me to experience more of Him, I am richer. I am far richer than if I have all of this stuff, but I don't have God. That's That's the enormous contrast in this text. Those who are pursuing gain as their Savior are those who are trusting in God as their Savior. And we have hearts that recognize that we have a need. But what do you think is the solution to your need? And what I'm believing in, what I'm trusting in, what I think is really the solution is what I get most anxious about when I'm afraid it's being taken from me. Many will use the gospel as a means to serve themselves instead of others. If you're here and you don't know Christ, and your view of the church or your view of religion is that there's a lot of hypocrites in it. There's a lot of people who use it in order to enrich themselves. You're right. You're right. It's sad. It is a betrayal. And this text is a warning. Less than 2 years ago, a local doctor was sentenced to prison for 45 years because he told people they had cancer when they didn't have cancer. He told them they had cancer so that he could administer chemotherapy to them and charge them for the chemotherapy and enrich himself. 553 people were told they had cancer who did not have cancer and that they had to have chemotherapy. And for some of them, the chemotherapy just absolutely destroyed their lives. To use the trust that patients generally have for a doctor and to take advantage of the seriousness of cancer as a means to lie to someone in order to enrich yourself is absolutely beyond disgusting. And as disgusting as that is, and it is an even greater tragedy. It is a deeper betrayal to use the cover-up of the gospel as a means to enrich oneself. What Paul is telling Timothy to teach and urge is he is exhorting him to keep teaching people for the sake of the reputation of God and for the advancement of the gospel to lay down your life and give honor to others. The whole emphasis of chapter 5 is honor others, give to others, because that's the heart of the gospel. God in His mercy gave us Christ. Now, if you have been changed by the gospel, your life is to reflect Christ, and so your whole orientation should be, all right, how can I give back to God and give to others? How can I honor God? How can I give away my life to serve others? Not how do I use God to make my life more full of stuff. Because of the gospel, grace, love, kindness, generosity, ministry, honor, and help goes from us to others. The gospel changes us from a people who live for self to people who live for the advancement of the joy of others as a means of and spreading the fame of God. So what happens when someone uses the gospel as a means for the advancing their own agenda or furthering their own glory or as a means to get rich, it is a devastating betrayal and it must be warned against. Again, If the gospel is not true, it doesn't matter. No matter what we do or say, if this gospel that we say we believe is not really true, all of this is inconsequential, irrelevant, meaningless, and a colossal waste of time and money. But if the gospel is true, there is nothing that is more important, more urgent, more significant, more meaningful, nor more practical. What the gospel cannot be is kind of important, or sort of meaningful, or interesting from a distance. It is either totally meaningless or infinitely important. There's no middle ground. If you see that, you will see then that anything or anyone who in any way seeks to redefine the gospel or to use the gospel to advance themselves is putting poison in the water supply. People have to have water to live. If you want to kill everyone, put poison in the water. And when you use the language of the gospel as a covering for teaching lies or as a covering to advance yourself, you're putting poison in the water. This is a big deal. It's why we teach the gospel. We teach the gospel for life change. It's not a game to us. Number two, here's verses 3-8. Tolerance of false teaching cannot be tolerated. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, Paul goes on to explain the heart of that and the fruit of that. But once again, Paul's warning about false teachers. This is the third time in this little book, Paul's warning about false teachers. One of the primary responsibilities of the leaders in the church is to be on guard against teaching that is false and to address it when it occurs. Because, beloved, you live in a world that says you are free to believe whatever it is that you want to believe, and you are free to discover whatever works for you. And by the way, if it makes you feel good, that's all that matters. That's one of the reasons why I wrote the blog this week about this abysmal movie based upon this abysmal book called The Shack. I get in trouble when I use that kind of language from some people because they want to say, well, it made me feel good. But the theology is horrendous. But if your feelings are the final determiner of what is right and wrong, well, that's the world where you are the determiner of reality. The result of that is chaos. Let me give you an example. I was talking with a man this past week who has a physician friend on the West Coast. This physician was treating a couple who was expecting a child. The couple said to the doctor, if our baby is a girl, you are to abort the baby. You think of that. That is what the Romans were doing 2,000 years ago. If our baby's a girl, abort her. This physician is a believer. Said no. Won't do that. And he got sued. And the couple was awarded millions. Millions. Okay? Think of the logic of that. Feminism demands abortion so that we can kill girls. Does that make any sense? just at the face value of that, utterly moronic, isn't it? I'm not surprised by that from the world. I'm really not. I'm grieved by it, but I'm not surprised by it. Our world has rejected God, which means our world has no ethical basis upon which to make consistent and coherent choices about what is right or wrong. I expect the world to be full of hypocrisy like that. But you cannot bring the thinking of the world into the church and think that everybody has free rein to say whatever they want to say. No. Tolerance of false teaching cannot be tolerated. The church has to stand up at times and say, no, you cannot teach that. Do people get offended when the elders of the church do that? Yes, they do. But we have to do that. False teaching and false teachers are obviously already in the church. Already in the church at Ephesus. They were there. And the church, and who's the church? You. You have to learn discernment. You have to be able to identify it in order to be able to address it. And Paul is warning about various ways in which false teaching and false teachers gain influence. In verse 3, he warns about teaching doctrines that do not line up with Christ and the gospel. In verses 4 and 5, he warns about teaching that is done for the wrong goal. So, we have to examine the teaching and to see what is the content. That's the first part here of verse number 3. Paul uses the teaching of Christ as the standard. You look at the beginning of verse 3. He calls the teaching of Christ the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the teaching of Christ is like holding up genuine currency to which you can then be able to compare false currency. And when teaching is not consistent with the words of Christ, something is wrong. The gospel is not really the gospel if what is being taught is being called the gospel, but is not consistent with what Christ taught. What Christ taught, how Christ lived, how Christ died, how Christ arose, all of that created a massive amount of trust. The closer you get to Christ, the more you see how impeccable He is. The more you are with Him, the more holy you see He is. The more loving, how consistent, how faithful, how true, how absolutely flawless He really is. There is no chink in His armor. There is no hole in His holiness. He is perfect. Now, if someone uses the name of Christ as a means to say something that is wrong, they are leveraging that trust that people have in Christ, using that trust as an occasion to say something that is wrong. And they are abusing the most sacred trust that has ever been established. That is why this is a warning to guard what is taught in the church. Because truth is at stake. Not only truth is at stake, but godliness is at stake. So Paul says at the beginning of verse number 3, you examine the content. And then beginning in the middle of verse 3, all the way through basically verse 8, he says, now examine the fruit. Look at the life. Does it produce godliness? The phrase there at the end of verse 3, and the teaching that accords with godliness, speaks of looking at the fruit of what's being taught. So, for example, if Lucas had a teaching ministry in the church, and because of his engaging style and personality and so forth, he creates this little group of disciples in the church who start hanging around Lucas, and they kind of form this little group together. And over time, they just kind of, you know, get off to themselves, and they just don't really hang out with anybody else. And they kind of act like, you know, people don't understand some of the stuff that we understand. We're just a little bit better than everybody else. And as a little group, they kind of start indulging in certain little sins, all in the name of freedom in Christ. And they're not really accountable to anybody. And they're kind of going down this little road that's not so good. Know this. Whatever's being taught and how it's being taught, it's wrong. You don't have to know exactly what it is to know. You can see by the fruit of the life. You can see by that arrogance. You can see by that isolation. You can see by that whole conceit that's going on. You know it's wrong. Does it produce godliness? Is the fruit of that person's teaching producing people who have a greater heart for God? Is there conceit? Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit. It doesn't matter how humble he may appear to be. When you disagree with Christ and you try to correct Christ, I mean, how much more arrogant can you get than to say, I know something Jesus doesn't know? Is there dissension? Middle of verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Okay. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you are teachers and you have had in your class people who are like that? What about this over here? I mean, so-and-so says this. What? And not really wanting to learn, but wanting to look smart. Not really seeking after God, but seeking after attention. I was in seminary with a guy like that. His church should never have let him go to seminary. He would pit one professor against another professor all the time. I mean, the guy would give an aspirin a headache. You know what I mean? One day, I guess he did teach Sunday school in his church. And the pastor, and I guess this is on the pastor. He gave the guy a class of older people. And so this kid who is just so full of himself teaches this Sunday school class of older people and then gives them a test. And he graded the test. And he handed out grades. I remember the pastor was saying, he had these little old ladies coming up to his office going, Pastor, I flunked Sunday school. Well, people that are always just trying to stir things up. And I'm not talking about somebody who is honestly addressing a real issue, but people who are trying to create controversies. There is a time and a place for discernment. But discernment is not an excuse for being a jerk. And there are people who are not happy unless they are creating controversy. And even then, they're not happy because they're not at rest. People who disagree with the gospel are disagreeable. People who are always stirring things up are themselves stirred up. People who are always in the middle of conflict are themselves conflicted. Playing the devil's advocate is not a spiritual gift. Is there dissension? Is there dissatisfaction? Verse 5 says, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining. Underline that word, imagining, that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining is one of the several words that Paul uses in this text to speak of the mind longing for things. In fact, there is a lot of emphasis in this text on desires. He speaks of craving there in verse number 4, imagining here in verse number 5, desires in verse number 8, craving in verse number 10. Even back in verse number 5, that the word envy speaks about this as well. So I think it's right for us to ask ourselves, okay, what do you crave? What do you long for? What is your fantasy? What do you imagine? What is the image or scene where you are getting all that you want out of life? If you could have everything that you ever wanted right now, what would it be? What is it that you believe will bring you the ultimate satisfaction? What is it that you believe will rescue you from frustration and hardship? And how you answer that question is what you believe will save you. You are tempted to believe lies. You are tempted to believe that if you only lived in Hawaii, or if you had a different wife, or if you had a wife, or if you had a different job, or if you had more money, or if you had different parents, or if you had a better education, or if you had whatever, then you would be satisfied. And you're tempted to believe those lies. And therefore, and this is a really big therefore, you are tempted to believe people who tell you what you already are tempted to believe. You're tempted to believe. You're tempted to pay them good money. When someone appears to validate what you are tempted to believe, then you will probably pay them good money to tell you what you want to hear. It is easy to imagine that godliness is for gain. It is easy to imagine that you are satisfied by gain, and therefore godliness is a means to gain, and therefore if I'm trying to figure out how to make a really big business, then I'm going to try to find a product that you want. And if I can find a product that you want and you are willing to spend big money on it and I'm able to get it to you, I'm going to be successful. If you believe that gain is your ticket, that gain, stuff, is your savior, and I'm able to convince you that godliness is a means to gain, I have created a huge business. That is called American religion. That is called prosperity theology. Trust God, He'll give you a new car. Trust God, He'll give you health. Trust God, He'll give you whatever you want. Godliness is a means to gain. I need to say this. I don't think you're going to hear Joel Osteen preach on this passage. Why would you ever turn him on your TV? It's why the prosperity gospel is so toxic. Because godliness is not the goal. In prosperity theology, God is not the goal. Gain is the goal. Godliness is used in an attempt to get the gain. Gain, which is materialism or power or respect or influence or money or whatever, is what the soul trusts in instead of trusting in God. But the language of trusting God is employed in a self-deceiving way in an effort to get what I want. But even if I got all of the gain that I could ever imagine, it would not satisfy. As Augustine famously said, we will never be at rest. Our hearts will never be at rest until they are at rest in God. Look at verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Do you see, isn't that a beautiful thing, what he's seeing there? In verse number 8, he is describing the person who, because he's so content with God, he's so satisfied with God, it is the simple things in life that he's able to enjoy. Because even the simple, you got food, you got clothes, you're good. Because your hope's in God. Who owns you? What can you live with? What can't you live without? When are you tempted to panic and fear and be anxious? Our brother Andrew, one of our elders, was having a weird sensation in his legs about a week and a half ago. Got to the point where he couldn't walk. Andrew's a runner, high school math teacher, preparing for a half marathon in California. My age, good health. Can't stand up. That was not what he was planning on. What do? When everything around you seems to fall apart. Then you find out this is what you believe. Is your hope, is your confidence, is it in your ability to walk and stand, or is it in something as someone greater than that? This text is not between the poor and the rich. It's between those who are content and those who are dissatisfied. Paul addresses the poor and he addresses the rich. And he gets to the heart of both. The poor are tempted to desire to be rich. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. The rich, as we will get to in verse 17, they're tempted to trust in their riches. Because the poor, they desire to be rich, they're tempted to use others in order to get rich. The rich are tempted to ignore others. The poor are tempted to trust in what I don't have instead of what I do have. And the rich are tempted to trust in what I do have instead of what I can't lose. And both the poor and the rich are vulnerable to dissatisfaction. Because dissatisfaction has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has everything to do with who you trust in. The issue is not what you have or what you don't have. It's who do you trust in? And genuine trust in Christ brings satisfaction and contentment. And trusting in anything else will never satisfy. Now there's great gain in godliness with contentment. Verse 6. For we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. You live in a world that is so full of image, and you live with these little electronic devices that are constantly putting in front of your face the images of others and what they are doing and what they are experiencing and what they have, and they're constantly telling you, you're not experiencing that, you don't have that, your life stinks. Never mind the fact that all these people putting up these images and telling you all these things are just lying right through their teeth to you. But anyway, it's easy to compare yourself to that and think, oh man, if I only had that, if I was only doing that. Look at the commercials. You know how much money goes into the lighting and the soundtracks of those commercials? Every camera angle, every subtle nuance of that scene, everything designed to create an image that will draw you in, that will tell you if your life was like that, if you had that, you would arrive. Look at the advertisements on the full pages of the magazines that say, this kind of a vehicle speaks to the sophistication of the driver. It's a lie, but it sucks you in, doesn't it? And if you had this Gucci purse, am I pronouncing that right? I don't even know. You can go on. All of these things that the image creates reality. It's a lie. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And I conclude with point number three. It's verses 9 and 10, and I just say, beware of the hiss. This is a warning that is primarily aimed at those who are not rich but long to be. It is a warning because their desire to be rich is revealing something about their heart. They really do not trust that God is enough, that God is a means to getting what I want. Thinking that being rich will make my soul be at rest, and it won't. Verse 9 is part of this warning to false teachers, and that is why this third point is, beware of the hiss. The hiss is the sound of the snake in the garden that says, if you have money, then you have power. You can be like God. But the hiss is clever enough not to say it like that. The hiss will say that if you were rich, imagine how much good you could do for others. Is there a measure of truth to that? Sure. But you don't have to be rich to do good for others. If you do not honor and serve others when you're not rich, you'll never start doing it when you are rich. Honoring and serving others is not a matter of how much money you have. It's a matter of your heart. The hiss will say, if you were rich, imagine how much you could give to the church. Is there a measure of truth to that? Sure. But if you're not generous now, you won't be generous later. The hiss will say, if you were rich, just think how much you could do for the kingdom. Well, there's a truth to that. Yes. But if I seek riches now instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, then I'm lying to myself and attempting to use helping the kingdom as a cover up for simply helping myself. So when I read verse 9, I hear the sound of a toilet flushing. I know that's really crude, but I think that that is what's going on here. Wrong desires is like the sound of the flushing toilet that will take you down into a very dark and dirty place that's marked by lies and disappointments. Wrong desires bring ruin. That's verse 9. A person who desires to be rich will be blinded by that desire. And anything that we desire above God will blind us, while desiring God above all will give us sight. And when all that you think about is being rich, then you will look at everything and everyone through that lens. And here's the irony. Those who are tempted to use others for gain are themselves susceptible to being used for someone else's gain. The desire to be rich causes people to fall, notice the downward spiral, into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, a wrong love will destroy you. And verse 10 is like a summary statement of this whole thing. The love of money is the root. It's the root out of which all of these evils grow. And if the root is never addressed, the evils just keep going. The love of money is an attempt at loving something that will not love you back. The love of money is the attempt to give your heart to something that will keep lying to you and keep taking from you. Loving money is like being in the ultimate abusive relationship. You give and you give and you give and you keep believing and keep hoping that the person will change, that everything will somehow work out, and that you will somehow find happiness, you will find security, you will find love, but money will betray you every time. Even if you get the money, you are cursed now with the fear of losing it and cursed with the fear of people who want your money and who really don't care about you. And if you get all the money you want, then you're cursed with boredom because you don't have to work, or you're cursed with self-centeredness and arrogance because you believe that you're better than others. Money can't save you. Praise God, Jesus can. Amen. The Let's stand together. God, thank you so much for using Paul's letter to Timothy to communicate in such clear and needful terms. Because we need clear terms. The hearts are so tempted to think otherwise. So tempted to believe as the world tells us. So I thank you for the clarity of this text, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will be so pleased to massage it into our hearts and help us to help each other believe this and live in light of this. Help us to believe as we have sung, that no one can satisfy us but Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.